It's good to be together again. And we purpose this morning looking at another of the rewards that God has for his people at the judgment seat of Christ. This one we find, and I now invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Reading verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the crown that we're going to be thinking of today is the crown of glory, one that never fades. And to whom, we must first ask, is this crown available? And we have our answer at the beginning of this little portion that we have read. This is a special crown for elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that some of us will not immediately switch off. I hope that some of us will not say, well, I am not an elder, nor will I ever be an elder. So this crown is not for me, and today's study, therefore, has nothing to say to me in particular. It's true that many of the men folk here may never be elders. It's true, too, I believe, to us Bible-reading and believing folk, that the women would never expect to be elders. That's not to say, of course, that women haven't a tremendous work to do for God. In my life, two women, more than anything else, and more than anyone else, have been of help to me in Christ. One is a good deal older than I, and it was at her knee that I kneeled as a little boy, as she pointed me to Christ. The other is a little younger than I, and I suppose she will never know the influence that she is continually on my life. For in fact, we live together much of the time. But you would know, and I would agree with you, that God's purpose for women folk is not to be elders. They have a very important role. They have such a wide and vital ministry to fulfill. But that kind of leadership, we know, we all know, is not for women. But please, my dear sisters, don't switch off, because we're going to see that this crown of glory is to be awarded at last to those who care for the flock of God. Now, you, my dear sisters, and you, many of my dear brethren, may never be elders as such, but I'm sure that there is a ministry of caring that you can exercise. I'm sure there are things in these four little verses that we're going to study this morning that you can identify with. And even if God never recognizes you as an elder as such, as a bishop, I suspect there might be a reward for all, women and men, who care for the flock of God. So now let's look at these verses. Just four verses. And I think we'll find a number of very simple headings here in these verses. In verse 1, for example, we're going to learn about the men who are elders, and what kind of men they are expected to be. In verse 2, we're going to be thinking about the spirit in which they are required to do their work. Also in verse 2, we're going to think something about the motive that should govern all their activity as elders in the Church of God. Verse 3 points us to the manner in which they work. And verse 4 reminds them of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, who is coming back one day to reward his under-shepherds, all of them who care for the flock of God. So let's look at verse 1 now, which talks to us about the men themselves. The elders which are among you I exhort, says Peter. Now, who are the elders? What kind of folk are these, and what do they do in the Church of God? Well, they are the people, of course, who take the lead, aren't they? And Paul, I'm not going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy 3, but Paul in that chapter draws up a very extensive list of qualifications for elders in the church. I want just to go down that list. There are, in fact, 14 things in it. We're not going to comment on them all. But let's just see what is required of men who would be elders in the Church of God. Says Paul in 1 Timothy 3, elders must be above reproach. In other words, their total integrity of life must be beyond question. Secondly, he says, they must be the husband of but one wife. Now, maybe we would find that a little difficult to understand, but the Gentile Christians in the early church, among whom Paul moved, would understand exactly what he was talking about. Gentile folk in their pagan ways often had more than one wife, so that someone trusting Christ might find himself with two or maybe more wives to care for. Now these problems were not very easily sorted out, and I expect that they took time to sort out, and maybe sometimes didn't ever completely get sorted out. But what Paul is saying is this: a man whose marital life is in that kind of tangle, even if he can be a genuinely converted man, cannot lead in the Church of God. He cannot be an elder. Thirdly, Paul says he must be temperate. Fourthly, he must be self-controlled. Fifthly, he must be respectable, worthy of respect. A man who so lives, who so deports himself, that people cannot but respect him. You know, a person doesn't merit respect simply because he has grey hair. Respect must be earned. Number 6, says Paul, he must be hospitable. That's terribly important. How very important hospitality is. Now, I don't mean packing your house with 30 people and setting them down to a gourmet meal. I'm sure that has its place. But what the elder must do is cultivate those one-to-one contacts over a mug of tea and a slice of toast with his flock. It's lovely to have 30 folk packed into your house, but you'll not get to know 30 people packed into your house. You'll not be able to talk to them, 30 at a time, about the things that really matter to them. But invite one. And don't worry about the cuisine. Just a biscuit and a cup of tea will do fine while you talk about the things that matter most. Hospitality. Number seven, says Paul, he must be able to teach. The church is a place where truth is very important, and where the communication of that truth is of vital importance. The man who does not know the truth, or who is not qualified effectively to communicate it, clearly cannot be a leader in the church. Number eight, says Paul, not given to much wine. I wonder what Paul means by that. I would have to confess to you, I have an unholy fear and hatred of alcohol. Totally and entirely. And for myself, there may be folk here who would disagree, and of course you are entirely at liberty to disagree. For myself, the only way that I can be sure of not ever giving myself to much wine is not ever to touch it at all. Not in my home, not socially, not in company, not even at a wedding would I want alcohol ever to be present. It's a poison. It's a curse. And so far as I am concerned, the only way to deal with it is to bypass it completely and totally. Number nine, says Paul, not violent, but gentle. Maybe I sounded a little bit violent a moment or two ago about alcohol. Says Paul, a leader in the church must be gentle, because he's dealing with the most delicate of God's creation, people. How sensitive, how fragile they are, how gently we need to tread in our dealings with them. And going down the list from number 10 to 14, he says, an elder must not be quarrelsome, not a lover of money. One who manages his own family well, not a recent convert. And one who has a good reputation with outsiders. Quite a formidable list, isn't it? Who would ever want to be an elder? Who would ever qualify? But that's God's standard. Now, says Peter, the elders which are among you I exhort. I appeal to you, my fellow elders, do the work that God has called you to do. Now, why ever would these elders need to be exhorted to do the work that God had called them to do? Only because they weren't doing the work that God had called them to do. Or at least they weren't doing it in the spirit, and with the motivation, and in the manner that God called them to do it. So Peter exhorts them. He appeals to them to do the work that God has called them to do. Elders, you see, are just human, as Peter was. Elders get tired. Elders get discouraged and depressed. They have bad days as well as good ones. They fail. They make mistakes. They sin. They struggle like the rest of us to keep fresh their daily relationship with God. And sometimes they fall down on that. And they've got to cope with superhuman problems often. And however godly they may be, they are men with feet of clay. Human beings who fall short. They need to be exhorted sometimes. They need to be encouraged too, my brothers and sisters. Oh, the ministry of encouragement is such a wonderful one. I wish we had time sometime to talk about the ministry of encouragement in the church and how vital it is. And they need our prayers. Oh, the elders in our churches need our prayers. Let us never fail to encourage and to pray for them, as well as perhaps sometimes gently exhorting them. Says Peter, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, why does Peter say that? Why does he say, I too, your fellow elder, am a witness of the sufferings of Christ? He says it, I believe, because Peter and his fellow elders know the difficulties of being elders, the difficulties of working even with God's people. But, says Peter, I think back to Calvary. I was there. I think of what the Lord Jesus suffered. And I remember that what he suffered because of his flock. He suffered because he loves them. He suffered because they are so very precious to him. And I try to remember that as I work with them on the ground, as I encounter their difficulties. But Peter, I remember in the garden that night, James and John and I were together. And we failed him. We fell asleep when he needed us. And when he came and wakened us, there were great drops of blood, his sweat, like blood falling to the ground. Sweat not of exertion, but of agony. I remember his suffering. I remember too in the palace of the chief priest. I'd rather not talk about it, but you remember everybody knows what I did and said that night 3 times. And he looked at me, not in anger, but in deep disappointment. It broke my heart to think that I had added to his sufferings. And then he said there was the cross. And I stood by it. And it's a nightmare to me as I think of it. That one whom I knew and who loved me like he did, suffering like he did. I was a witness to all his sufferings, and I realize now that it was for his flock that he did it. They're a peculiar people. Some of them possibly odd. But he loves them. He died for them. And however odd they are, and however cantankerous they may be, however difficult they may prove, I'm going to love them for his sake, for I know how he loves them. I saw him suffer for them. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, the glory that's a little further down the chapter, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So that's verse 1 for us. The men who are the elders. Now in verse 2 we have the work that the men are to do. Says Peter, feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God. And this, of course, in its totality, is the work of an elder in the church. Feeding the people of God. Now, food is such a common thing. We all understand it inside out. And I want to say 3 very, very simple things about our daily physical food. And then simply to apply those simple things to feeding in the church. I'm sure you are like our family. You feed regularly. Maybe you eat 3 times a day. Or maybe just twice. But I'm sure you eat regularly. And that's very important for health. You can't be healthy if you don't eat regularly, however frequently. Now, I put it to you that feeding in the Church of God has to be regular. It seems to me, and I'm trying to be helpful and not critical, but it seems to me as I move around the country a little bit that teaching among the Lord's people is rather hit and miss. Indeed, more often than miss. More often miss than hit. I believe that we who are elders need to be systematic in our teaching of the Scriptures. I believe we need to be approaching this whole matter of instruction in a programmed, disciplined kind of way. Now, I know that some of my brethren say, now, as soon as you start drawing up programs, you're going to limit the activity of the Holy Spirit. I understand and sympathize with that argument. The last thing I would ever want to do would be to do that. But I do not myself believe, my brethren, that to organize systematic teaching of God's Word in any way inhibits the work of the Holy Spirit. For the whole book is His book. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and every last word of it is profitable. So long as we are simply and faithfully teaching the Word itself, we cannot be limiting the Holy Spirit. He will be just delighted to take that which is His own and make it meaningful and make it nutritious in our lives. Not only should feeding be regular, it should be balanced. We don't like our young folk to exist entirely on crisps and Coca-Cola, do we? They're nice, but to have that alone would lead to ill health. And so it is in the Church of God that we need to expose the people to the whole counsel of God. There needs to be the teaching of doctrine. I wonder how much our people know about the great doctrines of the Bible. The difference, for example, between justification and sanctification. I wonder if a controversy over speaking in tongues arose among us, would we be able to cope with it? Would we be able to teach effectively so that there would be no confusion on the matter? Not only doctrine, but moral questions need to be dealt with in our assemblies. The question of divorce. It's going to come. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. What about abortion? What about homosexuality? You don't like me mentioning these words, but they're part of life in the big world outside, and they're going to come among us. Maybe they are there already. We need to think about them. We need to examine God's Word to firm up our own attitudes and understanding of these things. Else we'll be overcome by them when they arrive. Questions of Christian living need to be dealt with among us. Marriage, for example. The greatest adventure of a man's life. How many sermons have you heard preached on marriage? What preparation do we make for young folk being joined together in our churches? How to know God's will for living? How do we direct them in that? How do we know it for ourselves? And then great Bible characters. When did you hear Jeremiah last spoken upon? Or Barnabas? Or Epaphroditus? We need to be exposed to the whole counsel of God in all its variety. For only thus will we be fed in a balanced kind of way. Third thing about feeding, in our family at least, is this. We eat when all the family are together. Seems sensible. Seems elementary, doesn't it? It would be foolish in our family to have the main meal in the middle of the day, for hardly anybody would be there. 6 o'clock at night is when we're all there, so that's when we have our dinner. And it seems to me if we are effectively to teach and to feed the Church of God, it must be when they are all there. I know that can be a big problem, getting everybody there. But it seems to me less than ingenuous to have our main teaching meeting, say, on a Wednesday night, if only a quarter of the saints are there. Surely we are clever enough in Christ to develop and to devise some means of getting the majority together at a time when we can teach them. However we do it, Let us recognize, those of us who are elders, that it is our responsibility to feed the Church of God. Food, of course, is costly. We know it as we go into the supermarket. You don't get too much in your basket now for quite a bit of money, do you? And spiritual food, too, is costly. For those of us who teach the Word of God, there has to be an investment of time. There has to be a discipline of life. There has to be a sacrifice of other, even legitimate things, in order to give ourselves to God's Word, to making this food palatable to the people. I'm amazed, and yet not so, at the time my wife spends in our kitchen. But I'm very thankful when I see what arrives on the table. I was speaking to a brother recently, a brother whose name I won't mention, but most of you know him. A man who teaches God's Word widely in our province. Much respected, much appreciated. His ministry is a great blessing to us all. I asked him how he prepares. He said, well, I reckon that for every minute I stand on the platform, I spend 1 hour in the study. Quite an investment. I would understand that. And my brethren, those of us who are elders must recognize that to be the kind of men God wants us to be and to do His work as He requires is going to require a tremendous investment of time and other pleasurable, legitimate things that we might well be engaged in will simply have to go if we're going to give ourselves and our time to learning God's Word and preparing it effectively for the diet of others. It's interesting that it should be Peter who writes about feeding the sheep. Because wasn't it to Peter that the Lord Jesus said 3 times, Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. But do you remember the little question that preceded that statement on each occasion? He said, Peter, John chapter 21, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Why did the Lord Jesus link the two together? Surely for this simple reason, that our ability to feed the flock of God depends upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus. My brethren, if we are out of touch with Him, if we are not walking with Him on a daily basis, we will not be able to feed His sheep. Let us ever attend to our own personal relationship with Christ, for that is the mainspring of all our activity in His service. Also in verse 2, we have something of the spirit in which these men ought to exercise their oversight in the Church of God. It says, Peter, take the oversight not by constraint, but willingly. Not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, says Peter, do this work of leadership in the church, not because you must, but because you want to. Now, why would anybody not want to serve the Lord in leadership in His church? Well, as one who has had a little part in it for some time, I can think of a number of reasons why I would like sometimes to avoid it. It's hard work. Sheep are wayward. They need a lot of protection. There are very willful ones among them. They need a bit of restraining. Sheep so easily get sick, spiritually sick, And it can take a lot out of the shepherd nursing them back to health again. And some sheep, of course, have horns. And a shepherd can get hurt working with them. And other sheep can get hurt as well. And it can sometimes take a while for such wounds to heal. And elders sometimes find that their work is rather thankless work. People are slow to appreciate, quicker to criticize. And for all these reasons, because of the difficulty of the work, and because of the lack of appreciation, it would be understandable for a man to be reticent about taking the work on. But, says Peter, feed the flock of God. Remember whose it is. Remember the price he paid to procure it. Remember how much he loves the flock. So care for the people. If not only for their sakes, then for the sake of the one who loves them and to whom they are so exceedingly precious. Verse 2 speaks also about the motive for which these men should do the work, or rather the motive that should not characterize them. Says Peter, don't do it for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Or as the NIV puts it, don't do it because you're greedy for money, but because you are eager to serve. Now what does that mean? Well, it seems that in the early church, maybe more than today, elders were sometimes remunerated materially for their spiritual work. Men who perhaps had an assembly of 50 people or 100 people or more than that would have found it difficult, well nigh impossible indeed, to carry on their ordinary secular job and to do the work of God at the same time. So it was sensible, was it not, for those people to withdraw, either in part or totally, from their secular work to give themselves to the work of God. It seems, I say to you, that they did that, maybe more in the early church than today. And of course, they were paid for so doing. Well, they had to be. Men can live by faith, but not on it. But there was the possibility, there was the very real danger, that these servants of Christ would be looking to the remuneration and would be doing things and would be maybe sidling up to people who could care for that side of things more than others. Says Peter, don't work from that motto. Don't be greedy for money, but rather be eager to serve. Don't be in this work for what you can get, but rather for what you can give. To the servant of Christ, the love of money is as great a danger as to anyone else in the world. Then coming to verse 3, having looked at the men in verse 1 and their work and their spirit and their motive in verse 2, we learn something of the manner in which elders are to deport themselves in God's assembly. Verse 3 says, don't be lords over God's heritage, but be ensamples to the flock. Don't behave like a lord and master among the people, as though you own them. Just behave in such a way that you are exemplary, so that if they follow you, they will be following Christ. Now, what's the difference between a lord and behaving like a lord and an elder and the way he should behave? Well, of course, the lord of a place, the lord of a manor, is the chief. The elder is not the chief. the Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd. A lord has servants. An elder doesn't have servants. He has sheep. A lord has people under him. An elder has people entrusted to him. A lord rules over those who are under him. An elder cares for those who are entrusted to him. A lord is concerned to maintain his own position and prestige. An elder has no position, only a work to do. A lord tells people what to do. An elder shows them what to do. He is their example. He says, come and do as I do, and watch how I do it. Come and watch me in the assembly, says the elder. See, I don't miss any of the meetings. Follow my example. You see, I'm never away from the assembly unless I have a very good reason that I can give to the chief shepherd. See how I participate in the assembly. I don't come just to sit. I come to contribute. I come exercised in heart. Follow me. Watch my relationships with others in the assembly. Watch how I behave toward the elderly. Watch my attitude to the young. And follow me. An elder is to be an example not only in the assembly, but also in the home. Come with me to my home, he says. Watch how I behave toward my wife. Now, when you get a wife, that's how you are to behave toward her. See how together we look to the needs and responsibilities of our children. Now, that's how you do it. Come with me into my business, says the elder. Watch how I behave in the workshop. See how I organize my affairs. That's the way a Christian does it. Now, you organize your business like that, says the elder. Look at me. Look at my home. Look at my material possessions. You can tell, can you not, that my affections are on things above and not on things on the earth? Follow me in that. Come with me in my leisure time. See how I spend myself when I'm free. You spend yourself in that way, and you'll be following the Lord as well as me. Be an example to the flock, says Peter. Dear, dear, who would ever want to be an elder? What a standard to set! What other standard can God set? God has only one standard for everything, and that's perfection. Seems tough, but, says Peter as we come to verse 4, one day the chief shepherd is going to appear. The Lord Jesus is going to come back again, and when he comes, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Oh, my brethren, I know, for I have shared eldership in this country and in Africa as well. I know the struggles. I know the wakening in the middle of the night, wondering and worrying about your flock. I know the sleeplessness. I know the pain in the stomach. I know the care. I know the concern that you feel. I know you wonder whether it's worth going on with it. I know you wonder whether you can take any more sometimes. You can. You must. Because the chief shepherd is coming back one day. And you're going to be rewarded for your faithfulness to him. You're going to be rewarded for all your care of his people. You're going to be rewarded with a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What's the significance of the crown not fading away, I wonder? Well, I suggest it is maybe this. Most things about the assembly fade away. The young grow up and they move away to have little lambs of their own. And sometimes folk get tired of the field in which the sheep are grazing and they look over the hedge and they see a field that looks greener. And they move in there. And they fade away. At least from us. Hopefully not from the Lord. And then of course the sheep grow old. And one day the chief shepherd calls them home to the great fold in the sky. And the elders themselves move on. Their hair turns from black to grey. Their step begins to falter. Until one day the chief shepherd calls them home. Everything changes. Everything fades in the assembly in that sense. Can be discouraging for elders to see things fading. Says Peter, the crown that you're going to get is one that will never fade. It's an eternal crown, a crown of glory that will never change. Go in for that, men, he says. Feed the flock. Do it in the right spirit. Do it from proper motives. Do it in a manner that behoves the gospel of Christ, not as lords, but as examples. And be sure that at last the crown of glory will be yours. My brethren, I trust that this little study has maybe strengthened the arms and the resolve and the spine of those of us who are serving the Lord in his church. May he help us to go on with the work, certainly being occupied with the problems of today, but looking to the crown of tomorrow that fadeth not away. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee again for thy word. Lord Jesus, thou loving shepherd of the sheep, the chief of all of us who are thine under-shepherds, we look to thee for help and for grace and for enabling to do all that we have been learning is appropriate from thy word today. Bless and strengthen all of us who take a lead among thy people, so that all that we ever teach them, whether by word or by example, may be found to be encouraging them only in the ways of Christ. Help us so to love, and so to live, and so to speak thy word, that those who follow us will indeed be followers of thee. We thank thee, Father, for thy love for us, and for all thy care for us in so many ways expressed as thy people. Bless thy word to us now, we pray, and grant that all of us, whether officially elders or not, may be so concerned to care for the flock of God that when the chief shepherd comes, there may be something in his hand for each and every one of us. This we pray for his dear name's sake. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John, for bringing us that word. And if, as one result of this meeting this morning, each one of us would go home and would take a little time today to think and to pray for those of us, for those who are elders in our local church.
that would be a great result from this meeting, that we would take to our hearts those who are responsible before the Lord to lead, to guide, to feed His people. One of the most heartbreaking tasks given to any man would be to lead and to feed and to guide. And they need our prayers, not our criticism. And yet we are reminded, as we have been all week, that this life of ours in service is only until He come, until then. And when we arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and receive from the Savior the reward, then we will discover how worthwhile it has been. My friend Wallace Kitlam goes back to Scotland tomorrow, and he's had a few days with his wife Netta. They've been good friends of mine for many years, and it's been a joy just to have them over here in Newcastle. And before we go this morning, and I'll just ask that the children just get nice and quiet there at the door, ere they rush in and meet Mum and Dad, I'm going to ask Wallace to sing one of the great solos that he's been singing for most of his life, and it's entitled, Until Then.